Let's give God a hand of praise today. Let's worship Him. God is good all the time. I'm hearing those praises and the answers that God has been giving to our prayers. I'm a little choked up this morning. I think our church has been in the presence of not one but several miracles this year, and we just got to give God the praise. I can't say enough about how good God is and about how blessed we are to know Him as God. We're starting a series today. Excuse me one second. We're starting a series today that's going to take us through the next several weeks this summer. And it's about the foundation of our faith, really. We've got a statement of faith that is expressed in our Constitution. And there's little sentences and little letters and little scriptures next to us. And those are very brief sentences and very brief statements. But what I want to do is through the next several weeks try to bring out the fullness of what those statements mean and hope that we have a solid foundation in our understanding, our shared understanding of who God is and what we believe about Him and about His plan of salvation for us. And the very first one, as it is written, we the Bethel Church of the Abrahamic faith advocate the oneness of God, and it lists 1 Corinthians 8:6, and we're going to look at that verse a little bit later, and that's not our first verse, but just think about that statement, the oneness of God. We believe in the oneness of God. I want you to say that with me today. I believe in the oneness of God. Say that with me. I believe in the oneness of God. That's a pretty simple statement. But what does it mean? It's one thing to say it, but what does it mean? What do we mean when we say, I believe in the oneness of God? And as I was thinking about that and praying about it and reflecting it, a song came to my mind, as they often do, and that is a song by Three Dog Night, if any of you are old enough to remember Three Dog Night. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever, do you remember? One is the loneliest number. And I didn't exactly know what that meant at the time when I used to listen to it, but I looked at the words and talks about one is the loneliest number. One is the loneliest number, and I thought about that. And I thought long and hard about that. One is the loneliest number. What does that mean? And as I thought about it more and read through the lyrics and thought about the message today, that song is correct. It is theologically correct in that it is based on truth. It is also experientially correct. We know it from our experience. What do we mean by that? We know that to be alone is a difficult experience, is it not? It's tough to be alone when you feel that you're alone. When Jesus was on the cross, what was one of the things that He cried out to God? He said, "My God," you got your hand up, don't you? That's a good way, yeah, Hebrew, that's right. He was speaking in Hebrew and he was saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why am I all alone? Even though he was out there in public and everybody could see him, he was alone, he felt abandoned. It was because at that particular time he had become sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, and he experienced for the first time in his life what it meant to be separated from God's love. And he experienced the fullness of aloneness, and even our Lord Jesus cried out in agony. When a prisoner is being punished, when a prisoner is in prison and they get in trouble at prison, what do? They take them and they put them into solitary confinement. He says that's the worst thing that they can do, is that they separate them from all of the other prisoners, make them be all alone. One is the loneliest number. Jesus knew it. A prisoner knows it. One is the loneliest number. If you don't believe me, ask a child who moves at some point in their childhood. They move to a new neighborhood, then move to a new school where they don't know anybody, and they have to show up at school for the first time and don't know anybody. It's very lonely. One is the loneliest number. Don't believe me? Ask a teenager whose boyfriend or girlfriend has dumped them. Feels pretty lonely after you've been dumped. One is the loneliest number. Don't believe me? Ask the person whose spouse has left them and filed for divorce. That's a lonely existence. One is the loneliest number. Don't believe me? Ask the widow or the widower who's lost their mate of 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. We know that from experience, don't we? One is the loneliest number. We know that from experience, but we also know it from the revealed Word of God. Turn with me to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. One is the loneliest number, and we know it because God says it right here in His Word. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, after God had formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living being, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be what? Alone. It's not good. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's not good to be alone. God says so. It was so important to God that man not be alone that God performed the very first surgical procedure. Right, Jennifer? Very first surgical procedure right here, isn't it? Right there. You don't believe me? He anesthetized Adam. He caused a deep sleep to fall under him. That's anesthesia. He performed an incision. He went into his side, cut open his side, performed an incision, removed one of his ribs from his rib cage, severed it, closed up the wound, and then out of that piece of the man, God fashioned his helper. He fashioned a woman, this amazing creature called woman. Adam was no longer alone, and then it was good that he was not alone. Because it's not good to be alone. Why? Because God, what? God says so. We were created by God for relationships. Relationships, first of all, with our parents. The very first relationship a child has is with his mother and his father. Relationships with our siblings. And then as we get older, relationships with friends, relationships with our mate, relationships with our children, our neighbors. And most importantly, we were created to be in relationship with God. Tyler, do you have a question? Well, he was alone in terms of another human being, but that's a good point. That's a good point. You're paying attention. Okay? In terms of another human being that was like him, he wanted to experience that. God created us with that need, that desire, that drive to be in a relationship. Several years ago, Rick Warren, you've heard of Rick Warren, probably he's one of the best-selling authors, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, one of the best-selling books of all time. And in that book, Warren says that talks about what our purpose is, why we were created. And Warren is a great writer and a great pastor, but he didn't need to write that book because God already told us what our purpose is. Turn to Isaiah for just a moment. And I printed out these scriptures are all printed out, listed in your bulletin if you're trying to follow along. Isaiah 43, verse 7. And God is talking to his people, his sons and his daughters. And in verse 7, he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what? My glory, the NIV says. Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why did God create us? He created us for one purpose and one person alone, and that is to glorify him. Amen? It is to give God glory. That's why he made us. We do lots of things in life. All of us do lots of things. We eat. We go to the men's breakfast like we did yesterday. You eat a lot, right, guys? We eat. We're fixing to eat after church today. We eat. Eating is good. We drink. We sleep. We play. We work. We get married. We have children. All of these things that we do in life. But the primary purpose in life is what? To give glory to God. To give God glory. The Bible says, in the beginning, God what? Created. Did you ever stop and ask yourself that question? Why? Why on earth would God do that? Why on earth would God create? Creating is a risky thing, isn't it? Very risky thing. It's like being a parent. It's a wonderful thing, but it's risky. Think about it at the beginning, before the beginning, before God began the process of creation, what was there? It was God, wasn't it? God was there in his aloneness, but God was perfect. So the universe or whatever there was that existed at that time was perfect, and it was God. God was there alone in his absolute perfection. And then God did something risky. He began to create. First he created light, then he created darkness. He created matter. He created neutrons and protons and electrons and atoms. And he created sounds, and he created gases and liquids and solids. He did all these physical things. And then he began to create servants. He created these servants of his, these messengers, these angelos is the Greek word. Angels is how we translate that word. And then he did something very risky, and he gave them the ability to choose to either obey or disobey. He gave them freedom, and that's the most risky thing in the world, isn't it, parents? As a creator, what's the most risky thing you do? First time you reach into your pocket and you hand your child the set of keys and say, all right, go on, you're on your own, take the car out. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Any of you been through that before? It's a terrifying thing. And then you wait. You either wait till you hear the car pull in at night, or you hear the phone ring. And you hope you don't hear the phone ring. You hope it's the car coming in and it's them saying they're okay. God did something risky. And then he did something even more risky. Not only did he create these spiritual messengers up here, but then he created this earth, and he started filling it with all kinds of things, plants and trees and birds and elephants and dogs and bumblebees. And then the most dangerous and risky act of all, he created someone to be like him. He created man in his own image, that bears the image, the imprint of God. He created him his image, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what happened? He became a living creature, a child of God, created in the Father's image. God had children. He had a son. And then he invited him to join him. He said, I'm giving you freedom to join me in this act of creating this world and taking care of this world, this wonderful place that I've made. I want you to be a part of that. And I want you to be in a relationship with me. And like Tyler said, then Adam and God had this relationship, this friendship. They walked together and talked together and enjoyed the company of one another. Created a son. Sons are wonderful things. Daughters are wonderful things too. But I'm thinking about God and his son. And I've got a few sons. I know what that's like. I go, it's wonderful to have children, but I have one son in particular that he's at that stage where he thinks I'm the greatest thing in the world. He hasn't learned the truth yet, but I'm not going to tell him, and please don't you tell him either. But I'll come home and he'll say, I missed you, Daddy, and Daddy, you're the best. I'd be giving a piece of candy, and he says, you're the best daddy in the world. I think, hallelujah, if only it were that easy. So he created this child to reflect back and worship him. And the only way I can describe it, the way I feel when my son says, you're the best, Daddy, is how God must feel when 120 of us gather on a Sunday morning and say, I exalt thee, right? God's looking down and we're saying, you're the best. We love you. We love you. You're the best. Hallelujah, God. But then my son's too young. He doesn't know I'm going to be talking about him. But anyway. For some reason this morning, he didn't want to go to Sunday school class, and he decided he was going to make a break for it. So he and I had a little heart-to-heart out behind the church for a few minutes in Sunday school class. See, I'm not sure he would say I'm the best daddy in the world right now as a result of that little experience. But you see, that's what God did. Not only did he create us with the ability to say, I exalt thee, you're the best, but he also created us with the ability to lie and to cheat and to steal and to curse his name. See, we can bless God, we can praise his name, but we can also curse his name too. You ever curse God? You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? What comes out of your mouth? I exalt thee? Probably not. See? So God creates us with freedom to bless him and to curse him. That was not only risky that God gave us that freedom, but it was downright dangerous. Amen? It was dangerous. God gave us that freedom. Why did he do it? It's not good for God to be alone. God wanted a relationship with people who chose to praise him, who chose to worship him, people who had the freedom to either accept his love, accept his creation, or to reject it. And so God created us with that freedom. He wants us to love him. He wants us to praise him and worship him and give him glory, but he's also given us the freedom, if we choose, to reject him and to deny him. God is still in the process of creating this world, It's not complete yet. It's not finished. One day this world is going to be filled with only people who have chosen to be in a relationship with Him. Those who have chosen to reject His love, He's not going to force it on us. He gives us the freedom to choose. But one day this world is going to be made up entirely of people who want to be here and want to be in a relationship with God. See, right now it's mixed. There are some in the world, and I hope you are those who are here and you understand your purpose and you know why God created you and that you've lived your lives and you're dedicated to praising and worshiping God. But this may come as a shock to you. No, it isn't. There are some people that aren't living that way. There are some people who do not even give God a second thought as they go through their lives. They don't even think about God from the moment they wake up until the moment that they fall asleep. And that their lives are rebelling against the Father. And then there are those who are kind of in the middle. They're kind of wishy-washy. They give lip service to God, but they really don't think about Him. They might come and worship Him on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, they're not really thinking about Him. One day, everybody in this planet is going to worship God alone. Well, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, their fellowship was cut off. They were cast out. They experienced the fruit of their sin, death. Death is the beginning. Beginning with the death of their beloved son who was killed at the hand of his jealous brother. Man has continued in sin and death. Some have chosen throughout time to be in a relationship and to worship that one true God. Many have not. Many have chosen to make their own gods. You know people do that? People make their own gods out of their hands. And they'll make it out of their hands and then they'll set it up and say, this is my God and I'm going to worship it. Isn't that crazy? Have you ever known anybody that did a thing like that? Maybe, maybe not. They built statues. They built these statues and they said, send us rain. We need rain for our crops. Send us rain. They wanted to have children, so they built statues and they said, make us fertile, make us have children. They built statues and they prayed to Him and said, make us more powerful than our enemies so that when we go to war, we can defeat our enemies. Make us prosperous, statues. From this mess that man had created out of God's earth, God called out one of His children, one of His sons, a man named Abram. He said, Abram, I want you to come and I want you to become a part of a new act of creation I'm going to do. I'm going to make a whole new nation. I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to do it through you. I want you to turn away from all these gods that your families and your neighbors are worshiping, and I want you to worship me alone, Abram, just me. I want to be the only true God. And Abraham accepted that invitation, and he walked with God, and he walked with faith, and he became God's friend, and he built altars, and he worshiped God alone. And he taught that to his children, and to his children's children, and to his children's children's children, worship God alone. And he rejected the gods of his ancestors. But even after a few generations, even some of Abraham, as faithful a man as he was, some of his descendants turned away from the one true God and worshiped gods made by their own hands. And even as they were on their way to the land of promise, and even after Moses had led them out of 430 years of slavery in Egypt, and even as he had brought them across the sea on dry land, and as he had performed miracles, and as he fed them with the manna every day, and he provided for all of their needs. Even after God had done all this, when Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, what are they doing? Making gods out of their own hands, building a golden calf. See, wasn't good enough for them to have one God. And so God gave them a very specific set of instructions, and I'd like you to turn there with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very important piece of scripture. In fact, a portion of this was so important that every time that the Jewish people would gather for worship, they would read this, they would recite this passage together. And I want to read through it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. So God gave these to His people so that they would experience a long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Now here's the famous passage that they would recite every time they gathered for worship. It's called the Shema, the Hear Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is what? One. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Those are little memory devices. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates so that every time you come in and every time you go out, you'll be reminded. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not, what? Forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Amen? So there's a great promise there, but there's also a very stern warning. Love the Lord your God. Teach your children and your children's children. Don't serve other gods. Love him with all your heart and soul. God is a jealous God. God wants our exclusive worship. Did you see the sign coming in? I know Bud saw that sign coming in. He asked me about it. He says, worship God alone. And Bud says, that mean we're not supposed to gather together? Right? It's not the way we meant it, but I appreciated his point. No, together we're to worship only God. We're to worship God alone and no one else. No one else. Belief in the only true God, belief in the one God, that was the thing that set Israel apart from every other nation. Other nations had gods that they had created with their own hands, gods of war and fertility and pleasure and power, created in man's image and likeness. Israel was to serve and worship only God. God alone was the object of her worship. Of course, if you have read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, how effectively did Israel worship the one God alone? Not at all. They started looking around and saying, well, you know, these Canaanites, you know, they worship Baal and Ashtoreth, and maybe we should too. Maybe we should cover our bets, right? And so they began to worship these other gods. And then God would send prophets to them to say, no, you're supposed to worship God alone. And then sometimes the people repented, and when they repented, God blessed them and forgave them. And when they didn't repent, God brought more enemies to punish them. But you know, God didn't just want the nation of Israel to worship him, but he wanted the whole world to worship him. So he said to Abraham, it is through you, Abraham, that I'm going to bless the whole world. God wants all people to know him as the only true God, to serve him. And so he sent another son, another Adam, to open the door and make it possible for all creation to worship the only true God. Turn to John chapter 17. We're going to look in the New Testament now. In John chapter 17, verse 3, this was a part of Jesus' great prayer that he offered after the final supper that he shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. And in John 17, 3, as he's praying this prayer to God, in verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the what? Only true God. Say it with me. Only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is knowing the only true God, that all other gods are frauds, that they're all false. We were created with one purpose, to glorify God. Eternal life comes from knowing and worshiping that true God, him alone. When Jesus asked what was the most important teaching, when somebody came to Jesus and said, what's the most important thing in the law? Jesus said, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also extend that love to your neighbors so that they too might know him. Jesus lived, Jesus died to make it possible for us to know and love the one true God. And then he sent his disciples out. Today is the day of Pentecost. It's the day that we celebrate when the Spirit filled the church and they began to go out and preach the message of Jesus Christ into all the world. But it was not an easy task that God gave them, was it? Think about it. They were supposed to go into a world and teach about the one true God into a world that worshiped Zeus, that worshiped Ares, where the Romans worshipped Jupiter and Mars, where the Persians worshipped Mazda and Zoroaster, where the Canaanites worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth, where everyone worshipped Mammon, because you know what Mammon is, right? The almighty greenback, right? Everybody worshipped that. The first disciples of Jesus went into a world filled with idolatry and paganism, where they offered human sacrifices. Temples filled with male and female prostitutes, where fornication and homosexuality were practiced as acts of worship. I mean, this was debauchery that was going on in the name of worship of their so-called gods. They lived in a culture where if you went to the butcher shop on Tuesday to buy a hamburger or to buy a steak, guess what? It might have been offered to a pagan god on Monday. And so how was the church going to be faithful representatives of the one true God in a world that stunk of paganism, that stunk of immorality in the name of worship? This is what Paul wrote. I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 8. It's an important text. And this is the passage from which we get our first scripture in our statement of faith. And it's contained in here. Let's see if you can find it. As we read through in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's said in the context of how does a Christian live in a society that stinks of paganism and idolatry. And he says, "And now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up." In other words, it's more important to love than to know. "The man who thinks he knows something but does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God." So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, he says, "Now we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but what? But one. Worship God alone. Verse 5, "For even if there are," put in quotes, "so-called gods." Do that with me. Do this. So-called gods. I didn't see you all do that. Come on, I want to know you're awake. So-called gods. Not real gods, so-called gods, gods with a small g. "Whether in heaven and on earth," and in parentheses he says, "as indeed there are many gods and many lords." And we've already referred to them about all the different things that we worship. "Yet for us, for Christians, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord," Lord meaning Lord, Messiah, King, "Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And he's talking there about the new creation in Christ, when Jesus Christ, through Christ, we can experience the new life in Christ. Now, verse 7, "But not everyone knows this." That's true, right? I mean, you go to work, does everybody know that there's only one God? Everybody at your work, everybody at your school know that there's only one God? Probably not. "Some people are still accustomed to idols. When they eat such food, they think of it having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do eat." So then he was just simply saying, look, we're living in a society that doesn't believe in the one true God, and so we have a responsibility to be good representatives of that true God and to be faithful and are representing the one true God. Can we abandon the world? Can we stay away from the world? Is it possible to go through life as a Christian and not be impacted by the world? Not rub against other Christians? It's not possible. Unless you want to go into the mountain somewhere and become a hermit and live all by yourself, not have a TV and not have a radio, not have a telephone, and not ever run across other people, that's about the only way that you can do it. But then even as Jesus proved, when he went off by himself for 40 days, there's still that possibility of temptation rising up from the tempter within. "We carry in our minds and hearts the knowledge that these are so-called gods, but they're not gods at all. At best, they're figments of human imagination. At worst, they're demonic spirits, but they're not a threat to the one true God. Just because other people worship them doesn't make them a threat to God. But as Christians, we're called to live in that world as representatives of the one true God. It's our mission, it's our responsibility to teach them what? That there is only one God. The foundation of our faith then, the very beginning where we set the statement of faith, is that God is one. There's only one God. Are there two gods? No. Are there three gods? No. Are there 10 gods? Are there 100 gods? 1,000 gods? No. There are many so-called gods, but there is only one true God. And that is the foundation of our faith. To know the one God is what Jesus said, eternal life. So we have to make a thorough and frequent assessment of our lives then, don't we? Every day we have to do an evaluation. Do my actions match my words? Do they? You have to answer that for yourself. Do your actions match your words? We say we are Christians. We say we believe in Christ. We say we believe in the one God. We say it. It's right here. First item on our statement of faith, Bethel Church of God, the Abrahamic faith, advocates the oneness of God, 1 Corinthians 8:6. We say it with our mouths. But do we serve that one God and Him alone? Do we live out what we believe? Do we love Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength? Or do we worship ourselves or the things of this world or pleasure? Do we bow down to these gods as well as to the only true God? Do we have a mixed loyalty? Are you greedy? God's word says it right there. It says if you're greedy, it's idolatry. You're worshiping a false god. If you're greedy for money, you're an idolater. You can't have two masters, Jesus said, God or mammon, but not both. This is where the rubber meets the road. So far, I can hear you say, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling. It's great talking about God and worshiping Him alone, but don't talk about, you know, my money, because that's a totally different thing, right? How many of you had your wallets in the baptistry with you when you were baptized? I bet you men took the wallets out of your pocket when you went in there. No, we can't. We have to baptize our wallets, too. It's all God. It's where the rubber hits the road. You'll think about that later and it'll finally dawn on you what we're talking about. James 2, this is our last scripture today, and I think it's in some ways the most important one. In James 2, verses 18 through 20, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Listen to this. You believe that there is one God. Good. How many of you here today believe that there is one God? Come on, raise them up. If you believe that there's one God, raise them up. Wake up. If you believe that there's one God, raise them up. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We believe in one God. Fantastic. You're in the same category as the demons. I didn't make that up. I really did. I promise. Don't get mad at me. Look. Says, even the demons believe that there is one God. And they shudder. They know the truth. They know that there's only one God. You foolish man. Why does it say not men and women? I don't know, but it just says you foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is what? Useless. Dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without deeds is useless. That's hard to say. Useless. To say with our mouths, I believe in one God. I agree with our statement of faith. That's important. But to live out that belief every day of your life is essential. Amen? And that's what I'm here to say. As we journey through this statement of faith, I want all of us to make a commitment or a recommitment, not only to hearing the word, but also to doing what it says. Amen? I want us to be a church that does the word, not just hears the word. And so right now my challenge for all of us is to take inventory. Go down the list and ask yourself, is there anything in your life that you love more than God? Is there anything in your life that you love more than God? And if the answer is yes, you have to remove it. Because God is a jealous God and He wants to be number one. He wants to be the sole object of our worship. God created you and me for a purpose, and that is to honor and glorify Him. Everything else must be second place to the one true God. Amen? So you got to do an inventory, and you got to repent, and you got to turn away from every idol and worship and serve only the one true God. And if you're not willing to do that, then your faith is useless. I didn't say that. James did. It's useless. If you're not willing to live your faith, it's useless. And you will meet the same fate as those demons, the wrath to come. Now is the time to flee the wrath to come. Now is the time to worship and serve God alone. Let us all confess and worship the only God. Let's tell Him with our lives. During this final hymn today, we're gonna be accompanied by a song, maybe a new song for some of you. It's printed in your program. Sing along with it. Listen to it. Read the words. However you want to do it. But this is a call for all of us to commit to God and to say that you are God alone. So as we stand and as we close our worship service, I want you to search your hearts for anything in place of God and say, no, I'm going to remove that and you're going to be God alone. Let's stand, let's worship the Lord, and let us sing, and not only sing the words, but let us mean it.